Holy Father, we come before you again on this Tuesday morning and praise you and thank you for who you are, for all that you have done for us, for all that you continue to do for us. We just praise you, Father, for Jesus, for the greatest gift, for a love that we will never be able to comprehend completely while we are on this earth, but we understand vaguely. We understand some of his great and mighty love for us in leaving heaven itself and becoming flesh and blood for his people and dying on the cross and being the substitute and taking on all the wrath that we deserved. What a great and mighty gift. What great love. Help us, Father, to understand the very best that we can, to apprehend this, to get a hold of it and grasp it and to live accordingly. And as we look through this passage this morning, Father, it just seems like every few pages we read over and over again, you keep taking us back to the cross because that is so important. That is paramount in our lives. So as we come before you this morning, Father, and read your holy word, remind us of what we need to be reminded of. Each one of us in the room, we need conviction. We need comfort, encouragement, whatever. You know what we need, and your word always accomplishes that for which you have purposed it. So we look to you this morning, Father, and the powerful working of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, that we be filled with him this morning, completely controlled and influenced by him, so that our minds will be intent on the word and taking it in and then leaving this place and living accordingly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are on Lesson 16, Chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, and then going into Chapter 6, 1 through 4. We are in the second half of Paul's letters to the saints. As you know, the first section was filled with doctrine. Doctrine and prayer. And beginning in chapter 4, Paul begins to instruct us on how to walk, how to live. We'll say it over and over and over again. How you live is based upon how you think. So after looking at the doctrine in the first three chapters, which is so very, very important, if you don't know the doctrine, you don't know how to live. You're going to live according to what you believe. So after setting forth the doctrine, then he instructs us how to walk as a saint in the body of Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with all humility and gentleness and patience and love, bearing with one another, being diligent to preserve the unity. We're one body. We're to be maturing and growing and developing individually, but as also as a body. And the fact that we're new creatures, we're in Christ, we've laid aside the old self, Paul goes through and reminds us over and over again, you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've put on the new self, and as a result, you walk differently. Christians think and speak and act differently. They have different motives, different goals. You're different than what you used to be. We now imitate God our Father. We walk in love as Christ loved us. We walk now as children of light because Christ, who is the light, dwells within us. Our lives as children of light expose the deeds of the darkness all around us and the unbelieving world that surrounds us. So we're not to be asleep. We're to be awake as God's vessels of light in this dark world. Your life is to reflect Christ, and as you live this life, then you will be exposing sin. And he told us to be very careful to walk wisely. Be very careful how you walk as wise men and women, making the most of our time, understanding the will of God, being filled with the Spirit, which we talked about. It's being leveled up with God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within you, being controlled and influenced by him. He's there at all times. Yield to him. Be completely under his control, influenced moment by moment, and he will guide you in this walk, wise walk that we're to walk in. And then Paul explained to us how this Spirit-filled life is lived out in various respects. First of all, in the church family, in worship, being filled with the Spirit will influence the way you think, the way you worship. He influences your heart. You will gather together with the saints and you will sing. He'll produce within your heart melodies to the Lord, music to the Lord. He's bearing fruit in you. He's influencing you, controlling your heart. And as a result, you will be living a life of gratitude, always thankful in all things. And then finally, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, because saints are to be a submissive people. And then after that, we looked at verse 21, which was that transition verse. Paul transitioned from the Christian from the church body to the Christian family and began with wives. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. God has designed marriage, and God has designed the husband to be the head, just as Christ is the head of the church. The church is subject to Christ, who is her head, and the wife is subject to her husband, who's the head of the family. And that brings us to the passage that we're going to look at today, chapter 5, 25. So let's look at that and read through to chapter 6, verse 4. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In the preceding passage, Paul exhorted the saints to be filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit, then you willingly submit yourself to God's Word. And God's Word makes it very clear that saints are to be submissive people. We're to be humble, yielding people, considering others more important than ourselves, understanding our role as servants, and willingly submitting. We submit to Christ. He is our head. We submit in our relationships to one another in the body of Christ. We submit to our elders in the church body. We submit to those in government that God has placed over us, in authority over us. Being subject to others is a part of our lives. It's ordained by God, and He has established this divine pattern of subordination. And what we read in the passage before us today is connected to the principle that we saw in the previous passage in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. This is the key. When a wife is filled with the Spirit, then she willingly submits herself to the Word of God. Within the church body, she willingly submits herself to one another in the fear of Christ. And in her home, she willingly submits to her own husband as to the Lord. Not to every man, but to her own husband, because he's the head, the authority. The specific submission is within the marriage relationship. Paul, in his instruction, points the wife to Christ. Submit as to the Lord. Submit as the church submits to Christ. Then in verse 25 through 33, he addresses Christian husbands. It doesn't begin saying, husbands, force your wife to submit. That's not there, because as we have seen, what is submission? It's willingly placing yourself under the authority of another. So Paul writes, husbands, love your wives. He has made it clear that the husband is the head of the wife in the previous verse. He's the head of the marriage. And he's made it clear that the wife is to submit to the husband. And so now in instructing the husband, he says, love your wife. So we learn from this, as the head, headship is exercised in love, not force or pressure or bullying or intimidation or domination, but love. That's how headship is to be exercised. If you read through this passage carefully, what is the instruction to the husband? The only instruction, love your wife. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, husbands, love your own wives as your own bodies. Verse 33, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself. That's the instruction to the husband. And the word love, most every one of you know, is agapeo, which is a love that is unselfish, love that is not seeking its own satisfaction. It is a deep affection that strives for the highest good of the one loved. And we know we have a great description of this kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that tells us this love is patient and kind and not jealous and not bragging or arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth and bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And this true love that's described in Scripture is, it never fails. Also, we know in Galatians 5:22, love is a fruit of the Spirit. This kind of love is not something you'll muster up. You can't. It goes against our nature. Our nature is always think about ourselves first, never to think about others first. And if we do think of others, it's always motivated by somehow or another, this will make me look good or help me in some way. So this kind of love is the fruit of the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, He will bear this fruit within you. And then, of course, Paul gives us the ultimate description of love. It's Christ, the person of Christ. So love has as its standard and its model the love of Christ. And this is who Paul points the husband to, Christ. In verses 25 through 33, the instruction is, husbands, love your wives. But most of the passage deals with Christ and His love. And even though we are in the instruction, the application section of the letter, this passage is filled with doctrine. The doctrine of the church, the doctrine of atonement, and the doctrine of particular redemption is set forth in this passage. Very important doctrines that we need to know in order to understand how to interpret this passage correctly, and very important doctrine that the husband needs to know in order to know how to love his wife, as Paul sets forth here. You cannot walk the Christian walk if you don't know doctrine. A Christian marriage cannot be lived out according to God's standards apart from knowing doctrine. A husband cannot love his wife truly unless he understands doctrine. Over and over and over, it's made clear to us that doctrine is practical. It is necessary. And in this passage, to illustrate the duty of husbands and wives, where does Paul go? To the cross. And he explains the union between Christ and his church. In this passage that we're going to look at today, there are four things that we need to see. First of all, the object of Christ's love. What is the object of his love? The church. What is the proof of his love? He gave himself for it. What is the design of his love? That he might sanctify, cleanse, and present the church to himself, a glorious and spotless church. And then fourthly, the means by which he effects this is the washing of water with the word. Just look at this passage and consider when he tells husbands, love your wives, and then he says, just as Christ also loved. Now let's look through the passage quickly and notice who it is that Christ loves. In verse 25, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all his glory, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and blameless. And then over in 29, Christ also nourishes and cherishes who? The church. Because we are members of his body. Now I stress that for what reason? Who has Christ loved and given himself for, and who does he nourish and cherish? Does he love and cherish, and did he give himself for the whole world? No. Did he die for every single individual that was ever born? No. He only died for those that belong to him. We've seen it over and over again. There are many who profess to be members of the church. Many deceive themselves. But who is the church? What does the word church mean? It's the ecclesia, the called out ones, saints. Those who have been called by God and given faith by God. Those who have believed or who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with a true living faith. All those given to Christ by his Father. Those of whom Christ said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. These are the same ones Christ referred to in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, I pray not for the world, but for those which you have given me, for they are yours. And I pray not for these alone, but for all those who shall believe on me through their word. The church was given to Christ, his sheep, those he must bring in, those who will hear his voice. They shall hear and they will come in. There is one shepherd, there is one fold, there is one church, and there is one head. So from this passage, we see that the love of Christ is particular. It is for the church, the elect, his bride, the sheep. There are many names of Christ set forth in Scripture. Jesus, Savior, Redeemer, Friend, Shepherd. And in this passage, he's referred to as the husband of the church, her bridegroom. That's the analogy we get from this passage. Every name and description of Christ in Scripture is given so that we may have a better understanding of who he is and his relationship to us. In the Old Testament, we read about God's relationship with his people as a covenant, a marriage covenant. And Israel was referred to as God's wife. But we know that Israel proved to be a faithless wife. And then we come to the great prophecy in Jeremiah where God promised to enter into a new covenant in Christ. This new covenant would be with both believing Jews and Gentiles, and they would be the bride for his son. And we know in Matthew 16, Christ said, I will build my church. It's his possession. As we have seen in Ephesians, the church is made up of saints, the called out ones, the body of Christ, the household of God. And we've also learned from chapter 1, God has always loved his church, not because she was lovely or worthy of love. His church is made up of people that we have seen very clearly in this book who were his enemies, depraved, unrighteous, in darkness, dead in sin, unclean. But his love is eternal. He set his love upon his people before the foundation of the world, and his love never changes. And he's told us, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I will, with loving kindness, draw you to myself. So the love of Christ, we know, is eternal. It's unconditional love. And it's a love that is concerned for the good of his people. So concerned is he for his people that he gave himself up for her. So we see his love is particular. It is for the church. And it is a very special love, a love so great that he gave himself up for her. And so the standard for the husband is to have a particular love for his wife. Not for everyone, but a special love for his wife. Just as Christ has a special intimate love for his church, his bride. The husband is to have this intimate, special love only for his wife. And we see that the proof of Christ's love is he gave himself for her, for the church. What did he give? Himself. His whole self without any reservation. Whatever was required. And what was required? His life, his blood. Philippians 2, we all know this verse very well. It should be something we've memorized by now. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the other passage that tells us, though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He gave himself up to the wrath of God. He gave himself up to be a curse. He gave himself up willingly. He submitted to his Father. He submitted himself into the hands of the Father's justice on our behalf. He stood in our place. And God treated him as if he had been a sinner. Because as we know, our sins were poured out upon him, and we know that sin is infinitely, infinitely evil. God hates it that the second person of the Holy Godhead would submit himself to become flesh and blood and be sacrificed to be a vicarious substitute and satisfy the wrath of God demonstrates to us two things. First of all, how infinitely horrible sin is. This is what it cost. God poured his wrath out upon Christ, the wrath that we deserved, because sin is horrible and must be dealt with. And this also demonstrates how great his love is for us. You know, we go over this over and over. You hear it almost in this congregation. You're going to hear it every Sunday. The gospel is going to be presented every Sunday that Christ died for you. You hear it over and over. And then in this congregation, every Sunday evening, we come back again and we have the Lord's Supper to remember it over and over and over again. And sometimes you might think, you know, I've got this. I got it. Thank you, Lord, I got this. But if you stop and think about it, every time you think about it, he willingly left heaven and came to this earth and became flesh and blood and died in your place on your behalf. It's an amazing revelation of love. It's an amazing thing that he's done for us. And it should motivate us every minute of our lives to live differently, to be a people of gratitude. So when we're filled by the Spirit, he's always going to be pointing us back to what Christ did for us, because everything in our life focuses around the fact that we are saints. We are bought and purchased by God. And so it always goes back to the cross. John 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own and my own know me. Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in his sacrificial death, the church was absolutely and completely saved. He gave himself up for her to pay her sin debt, to actually purchase the church to be his bride, to actually secure eternal life for her so that she could be with him forever. It was not left to chance. Salvation was not he didn't just go through the motions and hope that somebody would come to him. He actually purchased his people. He redeemed us. Matthew 1:21 tells us his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Acts 20:28, the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:19, saints were redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb, the blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9, the angels sing, worthy is Christ, for he was slain and he did purchase for God with his blood men out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nations, and made them to be a kingdom and priest to God. What Christ did for the church is known as particular redemption. His death was effective. It accomplished its purpose. Dr. Packer defines particular redemption in this way. It actually put away the sins of all of God's elect and ensured they would be brought to faith through regeneration and kept in faith for glory. He actually died for his sheep, for all the Father gave him, those that the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. He died for no others. He did not die to make salvation possible so that some might possibly hear the gospel and believe and make a decision for Christ and be saved. He actually died for and saved every person that God had chosen. Revelation 1:5, Christ loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He did it. He didn't make it possible. He actually did it. He purchased us as his own possession, everyone for whom he died. And he secured for each one of us the faith to believe. Now, faith doesn't save us. The blood of Christ saves us. But the sins of his people were truly removed at the cross because that sin debt was paid. And salvation and the faith to obtain salvation was purchased at the cross. It was particular redemption, limited in its scope, because it was for the elect only. It was for the church, for her. So in Paul's explaining to us how the husband is to love his wife, we have this great explanation of particular redemption. Christ has loved his church with an everlasting love. It doesn't change. He is faithful. His love is sacrificial. He sacrifices for her benefit, And this is the model set before us in this passage. He gave himself up for the church, for her benefit, so that she might spend eternity with him. And once again, it's so important to get the big picture. If you truly understand and grasp the fact that God loved you before the foundation of the world, he's always loved you, and he wants you with him. And he's going to do whatever it takes to accomplish his purpose and get you with him. So, it says here, so that she might, to cleanse her from her sins, he's going to cleanse us from our sins. He's going to remove the guilt and stain. He's going to fit and prepare us and make us holy and present us to himself as a radiant bride. He loves us and he loves his church, and he desires that we be with him where he is. But before we can be where he is with him, it's necessary to be prepared, to be fit for those holy mansions that he is preparing for us, because nothing that defiles can enter there. And every member of his church is, every single person is originally defiled, depraved by the pollutions of sin. In our natural state, we were naked, polluted, helpless infants, dead in our sins, dark, depraved. We've seen it. So it was the design of the suffering and death of Christ to redeem us and cleanse us from the power of sin and from the guilt of sin. So Paul explains to us in this passage, he gave himself up for her, verses 26 and 27, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, some interpret this passage as speaking of the ordinance of water baptism. As you are baptized and the word accompanies that baptism, you're cleansed and sanctified, which is known as baptismal regeneration. But the ordinance of baptism does not save or cleanse or sanctify. That is not its purpose. So if you saw that anywhere in your commentaries, sorry, that's wrong. That doesn't save you. Baptism does not save or cleanse or sanctify. Then there were others who read this passage and say, well, it does relate to the ordinance of baptism, but not for salvation, because they understood that salvation does not save. They understand that baptism only confirms what has taken place inside. Washing of water, they say, equals baptism because it represents in symbolic manner what took place when you were saved, when you were born again. You were washed from the guilt of sin. And that's a true statement. But is this passage... is Paul talking to us about ordinances? What is he talking about? What's the context here? What is he explaining to us in this passage? The passage, this verse begins with, so that. It's an introductory purpose clause. Paul is explaining. He's talking about the love of Christ. That's the model he's giving us here. The love of Christ and the fact that Christ gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her. And we all know what sanctify means. It's to set apart. And we all know that on the cross, Christ gave himself, his life, for his bride. On the cross, he set her apart to himself. It was a one-time sanctification for all those he died for. But at the same time, it set into motion a process of sanctification that has as its ultimate end to make his people glorious and holy and blameless. There is an end in sight. Sanctification is a process. We know that. And it begins in regeneration. And it finds its basis in justification. And it derives its energizing grace from our union with Christ. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Does water baptism, does it sanctify you? How are you sanctified? Who does the work of sanctification? The Holy Spirit. So if we examine the scripture carefully, and if we also take into consideration the culture of Paul's day, the marriage culture or tradition of Paul's day, I think we can interpret this accurately. The marriage custom of his day began with the engagement, the betrothal. The terms of the marriage were accepted in the presence of witnesses. And when the man and the woman were brought together in the presence of this witness, it was a legally binding engagement. They were engaged. They were legally considered to be husband and wife before the wedding feast ever took place. They were engaged, and there was this time of an interval time between the moment that they were legally engaged and they had the actual wedding feast. But you were considered legally bound. You belonged to each other. And during that time, the groom would pay the dowry to the father of the bride. They would do all the preparation for the wedding feast. Everything would be prepared, and they would have a procession. And the night of the procession, on that evening, the bride would be bathed and prepared and perfumed and adorned, and she'd be dressed in her beautiful wedding gown, and then she would be brought to her husband, and he would receive his bride, and then they would celebrate the marriage feast, and then they began their life together. That was the culture of the day. And Scripture is comparing the relationship between Christ and his church to a bridegroom and a bride. So what do we already know from Scripture about God's eternal purpose? Remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul told us that God the Father chose his people in Christ. He chose them before the foundation of the world, and he chose them in Christ to be what? Holy and blameless before him in love. So we were chosen in Christ, and God's eternal plan was to give these people to Christ, to give the church to Christ as his bride. But we know that his people were dead in sins, filthy, unrighteous, unfit. So he comes to earth, he became flesh and blood, he accomplished redemption for his people, and we know, according to Hebrews 9:22, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So on the cross, he shed that blood, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the sins of all of his people, every sin was dealt with on the cross. His blood did that perfect work. Our sins will never be counted against us, because he prayed for every one of them. He cleansed us of our guilt. He washed us in his blood. So redemption was accomplished and effectual. But this is not realized in the life of the elect until the day of regeneration, until they're born again. Redemption was accomplished, but it has to be applied, and it's applied when you're born again. The Holy Spirit comes to the individual, dwells within that person individually, and unites you to Christ. He identifies you. He baptizes you with Christ. And at the same time, unites you to the body of Christ, the church. And at this time, the saint is actually sanctified, set apart by God, to God, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. This is done through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So you are, at that moment, set apart. That one time, set apart to God, consecrated to him. You don't lose it. You don't come in and out and get re-sanctified. You are set apart to him. It's a done deal. 1 Peter 1:22 through 23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. It's the word of God that is used. Titus 3:7, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So not only was the Holy Spirit the active agent in your new birth, in your regeneration, he's also your pledge. You are, as we learned in Ephesians chapter 2, you're sealed in him. He is the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed in order to know for sure, to have assurance that we are authentic. We are his. We are bound to him. We've been set apart to him. It's done. We belong to Christ. We are his bride. And he gave us the gift of his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. He serves to identify that we are the people of God. We are the bride of Christ. We belong to him as his possession forever. It's a done deal the moment you're born again. It was a done deal when he died on the cross for you, but you don't experience it until you are born again. So we know this, that the Spirit of God is the pledge of our inheritance, and we know what our inheritance is. It's to be with him forever. We are his possession. So Christ, the bridegroom, will return for his bride. But in the meantime, he's given us his Spirit. And in the meantime, Christ is interceding on our behalf, and he's also preparing a place for us. John 14:2-3, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again, and I'll receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. He loves his people. He wants us with Him. In the meantime, He's preparing us. He is sanctifying us. He is cleansing us by the washing of water with the Word. So if you keep these things in order, cleansing by the washing of water cannot refer to baptism, the ordinance of baptism. When we were born again, we were delivered from the power of sin, but we all know from experience and from Scripture that sin still dwells within our flesh. We just read in Titus, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We are continually being cleansed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is concerned with the fact that sin still dwells within us, and sanctification has as its aim the complete conforming of the saint to the image of Christ. Remember, what did he say back in chapter 1? We are chosen to be holy and blameless. That's our position now, but that's not how we live each day. So he is working on us to make us holy. In Ezekiel 36, God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put my Spirit within you. God was promising way back in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would come and do this work of regeneration and do the cleansing, regenerating work throughout the New Testament that we read about, and then continue with the work of sanctification. We're sanctified at one point in time, set apart to God, but then we are continually being sanctified, continually being cleansed. It's done by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's prayer to the Father in John 17. He said, Father, those that you've given me, sanctify them through your truth. So Paul's aim here is to show us how Christ loves the church and how he is cleansing the church and preparing the church for himself through his Spirit and through his Word. At the moment of faith, the work of Christ on the cross is applied to you. You are given faith to trust in Christ and to repent and to be justified, and you're declared legally righteous in God's sight. You are delivered from the condemnation of sin and guilt. You are set apart, but this sanctification continues to conform us to be like Christ. We're continually being delivered from the power of sin. Sin no longer has a dominion like it did before. Our minds are continually being renewed. We're continually being influenced and dominated by the Holy Spirit, who continues to sanctify and continues to make us fit. But we are the bride of Christ. You see the analogies between the marriage customs of Paul's day and what we're seeing here. We are the bride of Christ. Romans 7:4 says, we have been put to death to the law, and we have been married to another, to one who has been raised from the dead. He has purchased his bride with his blood. He has cleansed us. He loves us. We belong to him. He is our husband. We are his bride. And we are in that interval period of time where Christ is preparing us. That's Paul's point. Christ is protecting us, preserving us, fitting us, sanctifying us. He's provided everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us every spiritual blessing. His love is continually revealed to us day after day after day, and he continually provides whatever we need. The Spirit of Christ is always with us. He never leaves us. So we have his Spirit and we have his Word to cleanse us, to nourish us, to feed us. He's preparing us until one day, verse 27, he will present to himself the church in all her glory. He will come for us, and he will take us into his presence, and we will be completely perfected and glorified, and we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we will spend eternity with Christ, our head, our authority, our God, our bridegroom. 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him. No sin, no impurity, no spots, no wrinkles, no blemishes, no decay. We'll be perfectly holy, perfectly blameless, glorified, and beautifully dressed in purity. So the church looks forward to this great day with assurance. We know we cannot be separated from his love. Nothing can separate us. He will not lose one of those the Father gave him. He'll do whatever is necessary to preserve and protect us. And one day he'll present us to himself, fully sanctified. He has to do it because only he can do it. So we see again that salvation from the very beginning to the end is all of the Lord. From being chosen to the redemption, the sanctification, the glorification, it's all of the Lord. And he looks forward to that great day. Everything is moving towards this. Those whom he predestined, those whom he calls, those whom he justifies, he will glorify. So again, we're reminded of his eternal love. Christ loves us. It's a sacrificial love. And it has as its goal our perfection so that we can be with him. Because we have always been and will always be the object of his eternal love. So this passage teaches us a great deal about Christ and the cross and the church and our future. It teaches us about his love and his sacrifice, which is particular redemption for the church, and the benefits that are ours as a result of the fact that Christ loves us. It's a phenomenal passage if you just pull it out of the context and just study it. But now we put it back into the context. What is the context? What is Paul doing? This is the model for the husband. He's to love his own wife as Christ loves the church. Christ's love for his church is faithful and sacrificial and beneficial love. And that's what the husband's love for his wife is to be like. Love is not merely an emotion or feeling. Love is practical and love acts. He's to love his wife faithfully, actively, sacrificially, with the goal of what? Benefiting his wife. We have further insight from 1 Peter 3. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we know that headship is to be exercised in love. And we know that love includes understanding. From this verse, live with her in an understanding way. The husband needs to know about his wife, to consider her, to know her position, to know her role, to know who she is and what she's like, what her purpose is. He's to bring strength to her weakness as the head of the family. He's to love her as Christ loves the church. He's to understand God's plan and purpose for marriage. He has to understand the Christian wife is a fellow heir. The husband is to love her and be concerned for her, and his desire is that she be the very best that she can be. It's a love that does not exalt itself, but it will humble him, because the evidence is we see the love of Christ. Christ humbled himself. The husband will sacrifice for his wife. He will do whatever is required for her good. He works to support her. He wants the best for her. He wants to benefit her physically, spiritually. He prays for her. He gives up for her. He spends time with her out of love for God and out of love for his wife. He studies the Word of God and leads the home accordingly, because his love for her is as Christ loved the church, and it's a beneficial love. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of this body, of his body. And then quoting from Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A man should always seek his own highest spiritual and physical welfare. That's a wise thing to do. Every saint, not just man, but every saint should have a valid self-concern, not selfishness, not pride, but a pure and healthy concern for self. You're not to hate your own body or your flesh. And that's how the word is used in this context. You love your own body. You love your flesh. You take care of your body. You nourish and cherish it. Nourish means basically to supply with food, but to promote the development and maintain health. Cherish means to heat, to keep warm, to soften by heat. For example, a bird covers her young with feathers to cherish her, to cherish the babies with feathers. So the implication is here is to cherish with tender love, to foster with tender care. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, this same word cherish is used by Paul to express the care of the apostles for the people. They prove themselves to be gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So to cherish and to nourish speaks of special attention that's paid to your body. It's more than just supplying food and water, which is necessary. It's that plus tender care. We're not to abuse or misuse or mistreat our bodies or neglect them. We think about what we need to eat and drink. We think about what our body requires, rest and exercise. We protect our body. We take care of it because it's an important part of man. It's our body. It's what we live in. So we pay careful attention to it. And of course, for the saint, what is the body? It's the temple of God. So we take care of our bodies. And again, we have Christ as the model here. Christ loves, nourishes, and cherishes the church. Verse 30, we are, Paul includes himself here, members of Christ's body. It is a close, intimate union. We are in Christ. Christ is in us, and he loves us, and he continually nourishes and cherishes us. He watches over us. He supplies everything that we need according to his riches. He gives us every spiritual blessing. Every benefit is ours. He meets every material and every spiritual need we have. He's always providing, always protecting, always concerned, always looking out after our best interest with tender care, interceding on our behalf, nourishing us, nourishing his flock as a good shepherd. He keeps us secure. He bears with our weaknesses. He grants us intimate communion with him. He listens to us. We can talk to him. He's always available. He's always there for us. He encourages us, and he furnishes us with everything we need for life and godliness. If we're injured, he provides what we need because we're members of his body. He's the head. We're the body. It is a close, intimate union. So we have this additional instruction and this model for husbands. Love your wife as your own body, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. The relationship between Christ and his church is one, it's intimate, and that's how the husband is to love and care for his wife, because the relationship between the husband and wife is one, it's intimate. You are united, you're one flesh. And then to emphasize that close union, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is what is influencing Paul's thoughts as he writes this passage. And if you grasp this and understand in a moment when we get to the part about the mystery, then you can understand the point he's making. He quotes from Genesis 2, where God explained the marriage relationship to Adam and Eve, the very first man and woman. This is God's plan. This is his design. Marriage is a God-ordained relationship. And we see from the very beginning that marriage was a joining of a man and a woman. Were there any parents involved in this first man and woman? No, it was just Adam and Eve. And Eve was made from the flesh and bones of Adam. So the union of a man and his wife is primary, first. And that of the role between a man and his parents is secondary. For this cause, every man who marries must leave his parents and cleave to his wife, because the unity of a man and his wife is deeper and stronger than the unity between a child and the parents. Leave is to leave behind. Join or cleave is to be glued to be completely committed to one another. It's permanent and it's intimate. It's between two people, very clearly, a man and a woman. The two become one flesh. There is intimate closeness near. And whatever else this may mean as to oneness in mind and heart and purpose, the main point is the sexual union. And Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, if you join yourself in a sexual union with a harlot, you have joined yourself with her body, and the two of you have become one flesh. So marriage is a God-ordained relationship that's to be permanent and close and loyal and faithful, fully committed to one another. Nothing is to come between the two of them. It's speaking of unbreakable love. That's the design, because the two of them are united in the most intimate union. And the model is Christ. Will he ever break his intimate union with the church, with his bride? Never. He will always be faithful. This marriage picture. It's God's design. And we know that today we live in an age where men and women change partners routinely. It means nothing anymore. But this was God's design for the two to come together and to be together throughout their lives. Verse 32, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Well, now, what is a mystery? Something that hasn't been revealed. We've seen this word already used in Ephesians. It's something hidden that can only be made known by God. It's not something mysterious or eerie that we can't figure out. It's a truth that cannot be discovered apart from God. He reveals it. Otherwise, it remains hidden. So what is this mystery not made known before? Christ and the church. Not marriage, but Christ and the church. Christ has built into the order of creation a relationship which provides a clue to the ultimate relationship, which is Christ and his church, Christ and his people. So marriage reveals to us the relationship between Christ and his people. It's not the other way around. When God formed Eve and brought her to Adam, he gave the world a picture of the relationship Christ would have with his people. So understand this. Paul didn't just come up with Christ and the church as a good illustration to help us understand marriage. Marriage is the illustration God planned from all eternity to show us, to picture the relationship between Christ and his people. I think sometimes we're so short-sighted, we just don't see he's truly always loved us. The plan is eternal. Nothing just came up, well, they're here now, I'll do this or that or this or that. It's all ordained, it's all planned out. And that first marriage, Adam and Eve, that was an illustration of the ultimate marriage, the marriage of Christ and his church. The Lord became flesh and blood for his people. And he loves and cares for his people tenderly. As our head, as our bridegroom, we are in a close, intimate union with him. And the husband is to love his wife as his own body because she is one with him. The two become one flesh. It's a very close union where he truly cares for her and what happens to her. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So he concludes here. He summarizes. Each husband, once again, love your own wife as yourself. We've dealt with that. But there's one more verse I want us to consider before we go on. A parallel passage. You know, Colossians is just, there's so many parallels in Colossians. And in 3:19, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Don't be harsh. Don't be domineering. Don't crush her. In Paul's day, the typical attitude of husbands towards wife was she was a slave. She was property. But God's word makes this clear that this is not the way God designed it. Remember, we go back to verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Love your wife. The husband has been given the position of leadership, of headship. If the husband understands this privilege of headship, exercised in love, if he understands the headship of Christ over the church, if he understands the marriage union, it is a picture of Christ and the church. If he understands the love of Christ for the church, he will never misuse or abuse his authority. And the wife is to see to it that she respects or reveres her husband. It's not fear. There's no fear in love. Respect him as the head of the family. You may not always respect him for his personal merits, but respect his role as head because this was God's design. In 1 Peter 3:6, after teaching the wives to be submissive to their husbands, Peter also wrote, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. What is he saying? Not that we have to call our husbands Lord, but she treated him with respect. She recognized God's order and she regarded him as her head, her authority. She understood that God's design is perfect. And if we can understand that, that marriage is God's design and it's an incredible union, the husband and the wife are one, but the husband's the head. Before they were married, the husband was first a child and then a young adult And as such, he was subject to his parents. The wife was a child and then a young adult, and she also submitted to her parents. But when the two marry, he is the head, and she now submits to him. He has a responsibility, and he has the authority. He is to love his wife and never abuse his position over her. And she is to submit herself to him and give him all the respect due his position. Assured, he's going to love her as Christ loves the church. So the union is perfectly balanced. You're one. You have the same goals. You have the same purpose. There should be no rivalry, no struggling, no fighting, because you're both concerned more about the other than you are yourself. You understand this perfect union that God has designed. And when a Christian husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and when the Christian wife submits to her husband, then light shines. It fills the home, and it floods out of the house, and it fills the world. This is God's design. This love and this light and this design will be seen, and Christ's love for the church will be displayed to others through the husband's love for his wife, and the submission of the church to Christ will be displayed through the wife's loving submission to her husband. How do you do this? You must be filled with the Spirit. You must know the Word of God. You must know the doctrines, atonement, justification, sanctification, because everything always goes back to the cross and what happened there. You need to know the significance of the cross, what took place. Unless these things govern your life and influence everything you think and do, you cannot walk the Christian life. You can't just take some rules out and throw them at people and say, do this and do that. The people have to understand what's behind it. You have to understand the doctrines. You cannot submit. You cannot love. You cannot respect anyone else, because it is all supernatural work. We're talking about agape love here. We're not talking about some emotion and some gushy feeling. This is supernatural work. It requires the power of God. Christ is the model for submission, for love, for all that we do. Christ has to be the center of that marriage for it to work this way. The only way you can live, as this passage instructs, is to understand the relationship between Christ and his church and be filled with the Spirit. That's the bottom line. And it's a great passage on marriage. And if you take the Genesis account along with it, it makes it very clear that this is the way God has designed the home to be. He's designed it this way for our sake and for his glory. But to live according to this standard, this design, you must know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and be continually filled with the Spirit. This is the ideal. This is the way God designed it. And this passage speaks of the Christian home. The context here is specifically marriage of two believers. But we know that sometimes spouses are unequally yoked. A Christian husband may not have a wife that is very lovable. She's not a believer. She's not interested in spiritual things. She has no intention of submitting to him as the leader of her home. She ignores his leadership. She won't go to church with him. She won't study the Word of God with him. She won't stay within the family budget or the way he rules the children. She doesn't see him as the authority. She puts him down. She doesn't listen. She does her own thing. The husband can't force her. You never read, husbands, force your wives to submit. He can't. What is submission? It's a willing surrender. It's a willing putting yourself under. So he can't change her. But so does this mean he throws this instruction out the window? No, he continues to live according to Scripture and be the model. The command doesn't change because the wife isn't lovable. It's the same thing as we discussed last week. Being unequally yoked is a difficult situation for a wife to be in. But the wife is to be submissive as to the Lord, even if her husband is not a Christian. I've heard so many women say, and I've probably thought it myself, if my husband would just love me as Christ loves the church, then it would be much easier for me to submit to him and be this wonderful submissive wife. Has anyone ever thought that or heard that? Well, let me just ask you, how easy is it for you, and how often do you submit to Christ? He loves you so much, he died for you. He's done everything that anyone could ever do for you. His love for you is holy and perfect and proven over and over and over again. Well, how are you doing in submitting to him? So you can't say, well, it's my husband's fault. If he were just this, this, and this, I could submit. That's not what this command is. You submit, not based upon what he's like. And the command for the husband to love the wife is not based upon how lovable the wife is. And after studying this passage, I know that none of you will go home and present this passage to your husband and point out all the ways he has fallen short in loving you as Christ loved the church. I hope that wouldn't even cross your mind. It's your responsibility to pray for him. He is not the perfect husband. You're not the perfect wife. But you're not to nag him or try to change him or put this passage in front of him and say, look, this is what you're supposed to be doing. That's not our purpose. Whose work is it to change him? It's the Lord's. He may be thinking the same thing about you, but he can't change you either. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a godly woman, our desire should be to obey God, to glorify him in all of our relationships, but especially in your relationships at home. So many women make a great profession of faith. They have great abilities and talents and gifts. They can speak well on any doctrine, and they may appear to be in public the most righteous of women, but what are they like to live with? The family today is a mess. We know that there is very little male leadership in the home. God designed marriage to be one man or one woman, and the husband is the head, the dominant provider, and the wife to submit to his headship. And when this design fails, the home suffers. And society suffers. And also we know this, that even if you are a godly, submissive wife, is there perfect assurance that you're going to have a happy or even successful marriage? No. But that doesn't change the command. Men leave their wives for all sorts of reasons. So we, as women and men, but we, this is women in this group, we're to be filled with the Spirit and walk according to Scripture and leave the results in the hands of our sovereign God. He sees your situation. He knows your situation. He has you there for a reason. So we cling to his word and we fill with the Spirit and we go forth. The implications of this passage are very, very practical. It contains very important teaching. It is profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness so that you may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The design is to instruct us on husbands and wives, but remember there's a glorious message in this passage for us. And once again, we talked about this last week. If you're not married, how does this apply to you? Well, you need to know the whole counsel of God. You need to know the truth about every subject, especially this one, because you have family and friends that you can pray for. You need to know how to counsel others when necessary. And even though this is a passage specifically to instruct husbands and wives, consider the model. Consider Christ and what he has done for you, and the love and the sacrifice that is set forth in this passage. And remember, we see the eternal plan of God, that he's bringing all things together in Christ. And when he gets us fit and prepared, he's going to take us to be with him. That's how great his love is for us. He's not going to lose one of us. He's going to get his work done. He's going to bring us to himself, holy and perfect. So we need to live in a way that pleases him, always looking to him. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Let him influence you and control you to be servants, to be submissive, to be lights, to be his vessel, to be like Christ, to be a humble servant. This is what he tells us to do. Well, let's stop and take a break, and I'd like to make one announcement before we break.